Well, as you're all aware, I'm sure we're walking through, having a journey through Galatians, this short letter. The six chapters of Galatians are split into three sections. The first two chapters are the personal section. The second two chapters, that's three and four, are really the doctrinal. And then the last two are the practical. It's often the way that Paul used to write from that point of view, generally speaking. And last week we started on this third chapter, the first seven verses, first six verses. And on this doctrinal section. And some of the verses in these two chapters, three and four, are quite intricate, and some of the arguments are sometimes quite hard to understand. But the main point of the entire letter is very clear. And Paul returns to it again and again and again. Again to this one central question, and that is, are we saved by what we do or what Christ has done for us? And that's the fundamental thing. And every verse, every argument, ultimately makes its way back to that core issue that we see in this particular letter. So it's faith versus works, it's grace versus the law of Moses. It's very heart, really, of the gospel in this discussion. And last week, Simon was talking about you foolish Galatians. And you may remember, and as you read those verses that we looked at last week, we saw how basically it was an argument about their experience. Paul was trying to get over to them about what they had actually experienced, and that, you know, by leaving grace to return to the law, they were ignoring the cross of Christ. If they were leaving grace, it was almost contradicting their own experience, which we read in verses 2 and 3, because he reminds them they were saved by grace through faith. If they were leaving grace, they were rendering their suffering as meaningless, we read in verse 4. And then, of course, also, if they were leaving grace, they were denying the work of the Spirit in their midst and the miracles that were worked among them, as we've read in verse 5. So that's what we looked at last week. And I want to look at two points tonight. Two points. And if the first part of this chapter was about their experience, an argument from their experience, trying to put over what Paul now does, he moves to Abraham. The argument from Abraham. And really, when you think about it, when you realize the false teaching that was going on, the Judaizers and all that were trying to say, this is Jesus plus is what is required here. The idea of introducing Abraham was an absolute masterstroke, wasn't it? Because it spoke straight into the heart of the Judaizers, who considered Abraham the father, of course, of the Jewish people. If Gentiles had to become as Jews before they could be saved, which is what this false teaching was about, then to go to the heart of the matter, to go back to the father, Abraham, was an absolute masterstroke. And you can read in verse 6, as Jane read to us, that Abraham was saved really by faith when he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, the interesting thing is, as an argument that Paul was putting to the Galatian people at this particular time, the chronology of all this going back to Abraham was so important, because it was in verse 15 of Genesis that we read that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The interesting thing is, it wasn't until Genesis 17 that we read about circumcision. And it wasn't until 430 years later, when Moses was there, that we had the law. So Abraham believe by faith, not by being a Jew, not going through the process, not by the law, because that had not yet come into action and not been given. He was saved by faith before the law and before circumcision. And Paul expands on this in verse 7. And he points out, basically, that anyone who believes the gospel is a true child of Abraham. You see, Paul's mind here is that spiritual descent is more important than physical. More than physical descent. When I was a little lad, in the Sunday school at St. Martin's Mission, we used to sing a chorus, and I have to say, as an adult, I would find it now most infuriating, but we used to sing a chorus, and some of you are going to know this. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, left arm. And then you sing it again and you have left arm, right arm, left leg, right leg. And so you're doing, let's just. And yet, you know, in that rather annoying, repetitive chorus, there is a truth. There is a truth. And Paul expands on this even further in verses 8 and 9, when he declares that God always planned to justify the Gentiles by faith. And I think this is one of the most amazing phrases that we see in these verses, that to set forth this particular truth. It says, Scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. It says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. It was seen beforehand. And that phrase, all nations will be blessed through you. Of course, that comes from the call of Abraham, doesn't it, in Genesis 12 and verse 3. And if you remember, and it links almost the gospel together, doesn't it, with that calling, because that original call had three parts for Abraham. Firstly, the promise of a land, for Abraham. Secondly, the promise of a great nation that would come from his descendants. And thirdly, a promise of a blessing that would come through Abraham for his descendants, so that all the nations will be blessed through you. And if you fast forward 2,000 years from that point, you come to the very first verse in the New Testament, which reads, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Yes, Jesus was the true son of Abraham in the literal sense. He is descended from the line, the lineage of Abraham. And you remember before our Lord ascended into heaven, and he spoke with his disciples in Matthew 28, this great commission. And he really joins the call of Abraham with the Christian gospel to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. God's intention was to bless the world, including all nations. And so he intends to save people from Bolivia and Cameroon, in Nigeria and South Africa, in Pakistan, New Zealand, Panama, Canada, Russia, Wales, Egypt, Guernsey. Paul was trying to get over to the Galatian people that right from the very beginning, salvation would come through faith, by grace, through faith. And then he overemphasizes it again, because the second point is that in verses 10 to 14, his argument is concerning the curse. And we read that, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" And verse 10 there that I have just read explains why keeping the law can never save us. First, the law demands performance. You must do what the law commands. Secondly, the law demands complete performance. You must do all that the law commands. And thirdly, the law demands continual complete performance. You must continue doing all that the law commands all of the time. Living by the law isn't a buffet service where you pick and choose the laws that you want to select that would be convenient for you at that particular time. You'll never get into heaven by keeping the law. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's either a simple pass or fail. Keep the law perfectly, 100%, and you go to heaven. That's not likely to happen, is it? Because it's impossible. Can I give you an illustration? This one's made up, except for the gentleman that I'm going to suggest is involved in it. Let's take the richest man in the world. His name, Bernard Arnault. He's just overtaken Elon Musk. He has a few pennies, about £221 billion worth. Rather wealthy man. Is CEO of Louis Vuitton. Let's just say Mr. Arnault decides that he wants to set out a task, a challenge to people. And he says, imagine we're on the west coast of America. My challenge is I will give £1 million to anybody who can swim to Honolulu. The moment you get in the water, you cannot stop, you cannot rest, you can have no mechanical or any other electronic device to help you. You have to swim all the time. On the day of this challenge, no one turned up. And so he said, okay, let's make it 10 million. No one turned up. And so he says, right, 100 million for the person that can swim that distance. 10,000 people turned up. The gun went, they jumped into the water. Half of them, after about 200 yards, came back because they couldn't swim, but they wanted the money. After about 10 miles, another few jumped up. Cut the long story short, they came to 100 miles of swimming and two people were left. And one dropped out and that left one lady, an Olympic gold medal long distance swimmer. And she kept going. And she kept going. And at 215 miles, which is remarkable, she got out, back into the boat. Couldn't do it. And so she said to Mr. Arnault, I was the last one. I can have the money. He says, no, you can't. She says, well, I must have a portion of the money because maybe a percentage of the distance that I had actually... No, you can't. You didn't... abide by the rules. It wouldn't have mattered if you got within 100 yards of Honolulu and got out. You still wouldn't have had the money. The competition was to finish completely. There's no partial payment with this. And you know, there's no partial payment in the spiritual realm either. Close doesn't count in the spiritual realm. Not like Patonk, where the closer that you are to the jack, you might win. But in the spiritual realm, close doesn't count. And Paul emphasizes that again when he uses that really strong word to describe the situation of those who try to achieve salvation by keeping the law by their own works, and he calls it cursed. Cursed. They're under a divine sentence of death, rejected, judged, condemned, sentenced to eternal death. And that applies to everyone, without exception, because all have sinned and fallen short. Apart from divine grace, we are all, by nature, spiritually dead, lost, separated from God, rejected and condemned. A hopeless condition. And God's way out was faith. The just, it says, shall live by faith. And by faith we receive the promises of God. And how is it that God can give us salvation on a basis of simple faith in Jesus Christ? The answer is verse 13. For Christ became a curse for us. And the last part of that verse, Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, is recorded. Cursed is anyone that hangs upon a tree. When Christ died, he took upon himself the curse intended for us. He took the pain. He took the shame. He drank the cup of wrath. He bore the punishment meant for us. He stood in our place. He suffered for our sin. He paid a debt he did not owe. And the climax of his suffering, which we will hear in the next few weeks. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those mysterious, soul-searching words mean that in that very moment, the Father turned his face away. The Father became sonless, and the Son became fatherless. The Trinity was ruptured because of our sin. This was the cost of our salvation. And he set us free from the curse by taking the curse upon himself. He was rejected that we might not be. He was forsaken that we might not be. He was punished that we might not be. He took the curse that the curse might be lifted from us. What a drastic remedy for mankind. John Murray said, "The question isn't how can God, being what he is, send us to hell, but rather, how can God, being what he is, not send us to hell?" Someone had to pay the price. And the cross is the dividing line of history. It's the hinge of history, the most important event. And we must never minimize the cross or speak of it in light terms. All that God has done to save us has come to fruition in the finished work of that blood-drenched cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the cross is so important, salvation, therefore, must be by believing and not achieving. It's not what we do that saves us, it's what Christ has already done. I pray we will look to Christ and to Him alone and recognize how deep the Father's love for you and for me.